So greetings to all of you.
Greetings.
There's just one here this morning, so I'll still say Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat
Shalom. Sherilyn caught a bug this week, and she seems like she's doing pretty good. I've got her using that nebulizer thing, that little concoction with the HP in it, and I think it's keeping it pretty well at bay. So prayers for her, if you would. I know that she would appreciate that. I'm using the thing too, kind of as a precaution. Hopefully it'll keep me well. So prayers on the health front is appreciated. The house is still without a roof and without siding. So I've been working pretty long days to try to get all the things that are needed done so that the roof and siding can go on, we can get it dried in, and if I can get to that point, then I can just kind of take things a little slower and a little more reasonable pace. But prayers for smooth progress would be appreciated as well. So hopefully on this Sabbath day you are all well and warm and ready to get into God's Word. You ready?
No.
She's ready. Let's do it. We ended our journey last time at Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 46. So we're going to pick up today with verses 47 through the end of the chapter. Now we're still dealing with Yisra'ath, if you'll remember. Being ritually impure. That status makes one unable to be in the presence of Yehovah. But now as we get into this section here, we're no longer talking about physical flesh. We're talking now about inanimate objects. We're talking about fabrics and leather. Obviously, we're not talking now, of course, we already covered this, we're not talking about diseases like psoriasis or what was that other one, Lacoderma or whatever it was. Yet, even though we're not talking about those things, the Torah continues to refer to these discolorations and growths as Yisra'ath. Same thing. It's the same condition that makes the fabric and the leather also ritually unclean. This is consistent, and in fact we learned in several chapters before that uncleanliness can be, you know, transmitted to things like pots and bowls and chairs and inanimate objects. So really it's probably good to kind of pause for a moment and remind us that the underlying issues of the matters of Yisra'ath, kosher eating, you know, a new mother's impurity, those sorts of things, all of these things are of holiness, and the opposite is uncleanness. What we find is that holiness and uncleanness, they're not compatible. So that the two cannot be allowed to touch. They cannot be allowed in the presence of each other. Okay? Just like God cannot be in the presence of uncleanness. And one aspect of this holiness is wholeness. Wholeness. And in verse 47, we're going to read here in a second, it speaks of both cloth made of wool and linen. And the operative word in this, here in verse 47, is or. It says, also, if a garment has a leprous plague on it, whether it is a woolen garment, that wouldn't be very comfortable, woolen garment or a linen garment, See, wool and linen were the two most widely used fibers for making cloth back then. And it was Yehovah's command in Deuteronomy 11 that his people not mix the two fibers in the same piece of cloth. Here it is in chapter 22. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. Now, there's a lot of speculation offered as to why these two fibers, linen and wool, were not to be mixed. One explanation is that one of them, you know, the wool, it comes from an animal, whereas the linen comes from a plant. So the Hebrews were not to wear garments made of a mixture of animal and plant life. I've taught in the past as well that both of these fabrics have a very high frequency, really high, higher than most any of the other, anything else you can make fabrics out of, real high. One of them is real high on, you know, on the wavelength. One of them is real high up here, and the other one is equally as low down here. And the issue is that when these frequencies are together, they just cancel each other out. And both of these frequencies on each end of this spectrum, it's extremely good for our bodies. And God knew that, and he's, well, if you wear them both at the same time, you know, you're not getting that benefit. So there you go, you know. But you've got that answer, and then you've got this other answer about the wool and or the animal and the plant life together, and we're trying to answer this question, why? Why did God say that? But we've learned it's not the right question, is it? We should be asking what? What is the pattern that is being followed here? Well, it's a mixture. It's a mixture of the fibers that's at odds with holiness, wholeness. Mixture as opposed to wholeness. Yehovah opposes anything that does not represent wholeness. He's trying to teach us that. And that's what is being demonstrated as a spiritual principle here. You know, you can maybe recall, I gave an entire message not too long ago, maybe a year or so ago, wholly on mixture. You know, that we're not to mix the things of God with the things of the adversary. You know, the tree of life was whole. It represented completeness. It represented the wholeness of God's ways. It was very wholesome. It was godly, and it lacked nothing of value. Right? It was whole in that sense. On the other hand, the tree of good and evil was good and evil. It was a mixture of things that God approved of, things that bring life and joy and happiness, with evil things that bring sorrow and strife and pain and ultimately death. Yehovah is obviously opposed to that. And so what we read here just fits that pattern, that spiritual pattern, to a T. The spiritual principle of wholeness is, as are all of the spiritual principles, applicable in the next testament as well. We read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He writes, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" See, marriage, for example, is a yoking of two people together to do life together, to raise a family together. Okay? And God says, you don't mix unbelievers and believers together in these types of yoked relationships. Now, that doesn't mean that you, you know, just completely ostracize yourself away from anybody that doesn't completely agree with you, which if you do that, you'll never find anyone. You know, Yeshua, for example, he met with, he dined with, he walked, and he talked with sinners. But he did not yoke himself together with anyone that was not set apart, that was not sanctified. He did not engage in mixture. See, he walked sinless. He there was no sin mixed in with his behavior, with his thought life, or anything. He only abided in the light. He never agreed with or engaged in any of the activities or attitudes of the enemy. You can read further here, and it says, verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so here again, this mixture, we have mixture here again, that what agreement has the temple of God with idols, right? You can't mix the two together. You know, remember that nothing that was unclean was to enter the tabernacle or later the temple. Now, we're now the temple, having been made clean through the work of Yeshua. We are not to add in things that are unclean, like idols that it says here. Remember that holiness, being holy, is set apart for God's use. So this statement clearly says that you are the temple of God, set apart for his use. And so notice the next verse, verse 17. He says, therefore, okay, he's referring back to this, okay, because of all of this, you're not to do. He says, what you need to do, because these things don't mix together, he says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Separate, not mixed with unclean things. The temple is not to be mixed with idols or any unclean thing. We are to engage in the tree of knowledge. Separate ourselves to just that tree, not a mix of good and evil like the other tree. So don't be unequally yoked. Don't mix wool and linen together. See, it's all the same pattern. Warning us against mixture. Yehovah is purifying his bride, making her white and spotless, okay, to give to his son. And so allowing unclean things tarnishes the bride. There's a dozen other scriptures, at least, warning against the mixture, like believers marrying unbelievers, believers lying with prostitutes. What is that? That's the clean, a clean believer mixing in with the unclean. We have commands that all of us are very familiar with, of course, telling believers not to worship Yehovah in the way that people worshiped false gods, right? Don't mix in the practices that Satan has instituted for the worship of him through these false gods in with the worship of the true God. All of this is this same pattern. No mixture. I know I talked about this before, but it's critical to this idea of purity. See, if you have something that's pure, as soon as you mix something else in with it, it isn't pure anymore. Okay? All of this was established right back at the Garden of Eden. Okay. Let's go back to Leviticus and Israoth. We have Israoth now on cloth and leather. And what we find is that if an Ithra-Oth type infection, if you will, is found in the cloth used for garments, or on leather for garments or shoes or anything for that matter, then the object is unclean and it has to be dealt with. If it's found on there, it has to be dealt with. Now last week we talked about the procedure that the priest used for dealing with Ithra-Oth on the skin. Okay. And I'm not going to go and read, you know, 40, what would be verse 48 down through the most of the rest of the chapter, because those procedures are very, very much the same. Okay. What happens is that the common Israelite, he goes and he sees something on one of these articles of clothing or leather or whatever, and it's suspect, right? Could be Ithra-Oth. He doesn't know. It's only the priest that can tell, right? He's the only one that can discern between clean and unclean. And so the priest sees it and he suspects it. He puts it into isolation for 7 days. After the 7 days, if the infection has spread, then it's now okay. Now we know it's Ithra-Oth, and it's got to be burned up. It's ritually impure. It's unclean and to be put away, burned up. Now, if the infection hasn't spread, and see, we're seeing the same thing. We read all this the same as with the skin. Then the item is to be washed with water and isolated another 7 days. Now, if after that 7 days it doesn't go away, right, or it comes back, then it's done. But if it begins to diminish, okay, then we're saying, okay, he'll say, all you have to do now is just cut that part out, burn it up, and then the balance of it can be washed in water. Okay. But if, like I say, if the infection returns, then the whole thing has to be burned up. Now, what I want you to notice is verse 58. I'm going to drop down to 58. And this is referring to the part that is left over if the infection, after the inspection period, comes down and they cut that part out. The part that's left, this is what they have to do. Verse 58 says, if you wash the garment, either warp or woof, or whatever is made of leather, if the plague has disappeared from it, then it shall be washed a second time and shall be clean. Now, what I see here is confirmation of another pattern, very familiar pattern. What is it? It's water immersion. Water immersion to become clean. It's a method of purification that is woven tightly into all across the Bible, starting right here, then with John the Baptist and his ministry, and then finally with Christ. Why is immersion in water so integral to all of these rituals and ministries? Does it have some inherent spiritual property that, you know, I don't want to say magically, but it has this property that when you use it as a ritual purification thing like baptism, that the water produces this spiritual cleansing? Why water? Why not olive oil or wine? Okay. You see how easy it is to start asking why? Why is it this way? Why is it? I read this kind of thing in commentaries. They ask these questions why, and then they either search for or try to make up reasons why. But why doesn't help us. The what pattern is the question. You see, our sovereign God sets these patterns. He declares the use of water for immersion instead of something else out of his sovereignty. Just like he chooses this animal and says it's clean and he says this animal is not. He's sovereign. And he sets these patterns in place and they're his. Okay? And, you know, I get the idea just like he set the pattern of the tabernacle to reflect, you know, his dwelling place on earth was reflecting his dwelling place in the spiritual realm. It's that the physical pattern was reflecting what the spiritual pattern was. And we have to have that perspective when we look and we think about these patterns. Because the answer to why water immersion was so central in John the Baptist's ministry and in Yeshua's ministry is because it stays within the spiritual pattern and model set down by God and revealed right here in Leviticus. It's a pattern demonstrating one of the aspects of how something that is unclean can become clean. And this is exactly what the very last verse of chapter 13 tells us. Verse 59. This is the law of the leprous plague in a garment of wool or linen, either in the warp or woof, or in anything made of leather. What is it for? To pronounce it clean or to pronounce it unclean. You see, the purpose for these procedures is right here, and it's to determine if anyone is Isra'oth, is a metzora, if they're a person. It's not about diseases. It's not about plagues. It's to distinguish between the clean and the unclean as a sovereign God declares it so. And I think we should consider this as one of the primary duties of a believer. We are to live our lives searching God's will to determine what is clean for us and what is unclean. See, it was the priest that was to determine what was clean and unclean. The common person couldn't do that. We are called to be priests. And we are, one of our primary duties is to discern clean from unclean. How do we do that? Well, we listen to what God says. That's why we're doing this series. Because it's only God that declares what clean and unclean is. And so we have to go to Him to decide. We don't get to decide for ourselves. We don't get to decide that. We just have to discern what God has said. Remember what we read or have read, what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6. We just read it. You know, what harmony has God with Baal or a believer in common with an unbeliever? Right? What agreement has the temple with idols? And it said, come out and be separate. Be separate from those things that are unclean. As we end chapter 13, I want to say that if you go out there and you read commentaries about Isra'oth, there are lots of them on both sides, Christians and Jewish sages and such. There are ideas and explanations that are all over the map, all the way from very thoughtful and insightful to borderline nuts. But one consistent thing that you would see, that history and everything, everybody agrees that the Israelites, including of course the Jews, have always seen Isra'oth as a spiritual disease, not a physical one. In other words, Israel was a physical sign as well as a physical judgment by Yehovah on the person that has it. It was a physical sign of that person's spiritual condition. And last week I illustrated this. I showed you how Moshe, how God had Moshe put his hand in there and it turned, you know, Israel. And then he showed him, because he was showing him his spiritual condition. He put it back in and he drew it back out, and and God had healed it. He was showing him this. So this is saying to them and to us, this is a spiritual thing, right? So their question was not, you know, what disease I have, whatever, and all of this. It was, what sin did that person commit to bring Israel on them? That's the question they always ask. And everybody is in agreement with this. You know, what was the problem that God had with that person? One commentary, for instance, mentioned in the Mishnah that they actually listed 7 sins and character traits that were said to be the cause of Israel, okay, on a human. Of those 7, by far the primary offense was that of what's called Leshon Hara. For those taking notes, it's Lashon Hara, Hara, and it's Hebrew meaning forbidden speech. Forbidden speech, what this generally refers to is somebody talking evil about someone or slandering them, using words to destroy a person's reputation. Slander. Many of the great Hebrew sages regarded this sin as actually worse than murder, because they said that that because God spoke the universe into existence, that in speaking he brought life, and in speaking you can bring death. And so that's why it's even worse if you're spiritually killing someone, so to speak, with your words. It's even worse than murdering them physically. So we're also aware that, you know, they were fearful of speaking the name of God. Now, some people will say that that was just because they were trying to hide the name so that other nations around them would not try to use the name along with other gods, and there's probably some truth to that too. But they considered that name very powerful, and they considered words very powerful, that they must be chosen correctly. They saw it as one of the primary things to bring Israel onto a person. And this is carried forward in the next testament. I'm going to take you to the book of James, chapter 3. We're going to start here reading in verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God, in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Commentaries state that James is referring here to Lashon Hara, this prime suspect as the sin or problem that exists that causes a person to burst out with Israel. And you know, that's really very interesting. That maybe as late as Yeshua's day, that here we have a disciple with the perception of sin being leading to Israth. That even James, Yeshua's brother, would see the sins of the tongue as one of the primary reasons that one would become Israth, one would become ritually impure. Now, whether or not that's the case, I'm not the one to offer an opinion. I'm bringing this out, I'm saying this to you, to get us thinking about the depth of the importance of purity in God's eyes, and how they kind of perceived this, that we need to get to thinking about how we bring ritual impurity onto ourselves, not only with our behavior but with our mouths as well. It puts this whole matter of Israath into perspective, I think. This inward, defiled, and broken man within us has to be cleaned up. It has to be made pure in order to enter the kingdom. Okay. Of course, we have the cleansing waters of Yeshua. The Word, the living water to clean us up. But understand that that's a means to an end. The end being that now that we are washed and cleansed, that we learn to grow in grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit to keep ourselves clean. We are to learn to walk, and as James says, to talk in a manner that we're able to stay clean like Yeshua did. Now, obviously, this is a journey, and thankfully we have Yeshua walking right alongside us. It's living water. He who drinks of him will never thirst. It's a continual cleansing. But nevertheless, we need to engage and be thoughtful of this walk of purity. All right. That takes us to the end of Leviticus 13. We want to go on to chapter 14. My time's about half gone here. Now, I will also say that we are going to have, if I've missed something in Leviticus 13, if you got questions or whatever, we'll be open for discussion afterwards today. If you want to be involved in that, just text me and I'll call you, because we'll just do a conference call. Anyway, as we go to chapter 14, you're going to see that they broke the chapter there from 13 to 14, because we move from addressing how we identify Israath to addressing the procedures one has to go through once the Israath situation has resolved itself, okay, through the inspection process and all that, and now we're clean, but it's pronounced that way, but now we have to go through a purification process, and that's what's covered here in chapter 14 in the first half of it, verses 1 through 32. From 33 to 53, the end of the chapter, it seems like a reversal, because in that section it goes back to how to identify Israath now in houses. So you would think, at first glance, you would think, well, why didn't they have we did skin, and then we did this cloth and leather, and then houses, and then, okay, this is how you do the purification. Well, if you kind of read, not even in between the lines, you understand that they were wandering in the wilderness. They didn't have houses. They had tents made of cloth. It wasn't until after they crossed the Jordan and went into the Promised Land, into the land of Canaan, that they began to build permanent houses out of brick and stone and such like that. So it's like this was then added after to address that. So anyway, we have these two distinct sections of chapter 14. The first half dealing with the purification ritual, and the second half dealing with the procedure for identifying Israoth and houses. Now, if you've read this chapter, you're going to quickly notice how much detail there is in this first half. It is very detailed. There's a lot of steps to it. And honestly, it's one of the longest and most complicated ritual procedures that there is in Leviticus. And as a result, it is filled to the brim with rich meaning. It's filled with patterns that we need to recognize. And if you've been around for a while or have listened to some of the older messages, you've probably heard me talk about this ritual, especially in connection with the red heifer sacrifice. So it's a really big deal to be Israoth, to be ritually impure, and then be cleansed and purified and sanctified. That's important to get to be acceptable to Yehovah again. This is something that every human being that desires to be in the kingdom has to go through symbolically, you know, through the work of Yeshua, through, you know, everything. So, because we're all Israoth at one point and kind of continue to be and would be if it wasn't for the healing water and blood of Yeshua. And there is so much in these first 32 verses that I don't want to rush through it with the time that I have left. And I really don't want to split it up between two messages. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend the rest of the time today, and we're going to talk about the second half of chapter 14. And then next time, I'm going to come back. I'll have the whole entire time, and we'll talk about the first half and the purification ritual. So we're going to drop down to verse 33. And it says, "The Lord spoke to Moshe and Aaron, saying, 'When you have come into the land of Canaan,'" see, this is why it's later, "'which I give to you as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession.'" So we see here in verse 34, it's Yehovah who puts the plague on someone's house, that puts this Israoth on the house. Because he says, "When I place this affliction on the house when you come in the land." This is a punishment for a transgression of some sort against God. So you can see how and why the Israelites saw Israoth as not a physical affliction, because it's dealt with the same way, whether it's on the skin, the cloth, or a rock in a house. Okay? This was an affliction placed as judgment on a house, just like Israoth was placed on a human. So it's no surprise that the process of dealing with a potential outbreak in the house is very similar to that of everything else with the skin disease and the clothing. You know, if a greenish or reddish discoloration is discovered on the wall of the house, it has to be reported to the priest. And again, it's the priest who makes the determination between clean and unclean, whether or not it's Israoth. It's always the priest's duty. Okay, that pattern remains consistent, and it remains consistent with us. That's why I'm saying I think it's one of our primary duties as priests. Okay, so first the house is emptied. You kind of know the drill, you know. The priest comes in, he inspects it. If he suspects it's Israoth, then it's put in quarantine for 7 days. After the 7 days, the priest comes back. If it's grown, okay, it's Israoth. And to eradicate it, the stones that have been affected are removed and put outside the camp in a special unclean place. And since most of the houses then were made of stones or mud brick, they used mud as like plaster and plastered over that. So they had to plaster over that. And any of that plaster that was on the rock or brick, then they had to scrape it off. That went out to the unclean place. And then they would wait another 7 days. They'd replace the rock, patch it. If it came back, then you know what? The whole entire house is declared Israoth, and the whole thing is torn down and moved out of the camp. During the quarantine part, if anybody came in the house, they were deemed unclean until evening. They weren't Israoth, they were just unclean until evening. Now, if they lied down in the house, if they ate in the house, in other words, they were lingering, then they not only were unclean till evening, but they also had to wash their clothes. It was like there was a slightly higher level of impurity that was contracted. So again, we get in with these commentaries. And so over the course of centuries, a lot of questions regarding the details of how you determine Israoth were raised. How much area on the skin does there have to be before it's Israoth? Well, that is called a niga, N-E-G-A in Hebrew. And if the niga was bigger than, was it two? Look at my things here. Two grisin, G-R-I-S-S-I-N. If it was two grisin big, then it was Israoth. That's about the size of a penny. So in the houses, they would say, if it was bigger, if it was twice the size of the skin one, then the house was Israoth. So that would make it maybe the size of a half dollar or something. And so then they talked about the color. Well, it said it greenish or reddish. Well, what if it's kind of, what if there's both? Well, the priest came and wrote, and the rabbis determined that even a mixture of the two colors still made it Israoth. And so you just see, I don't know why I'm bringing all that up, but anyway, made for interesting reading. The bottom line is there's a lot of similarities between treating Israoth on a house and on a person or even cloth. In either case, if an eruption occurs, the priest must be called to make the determination. If it is blatantly clear that it is Israoth, then quarantine is called for a period of 7 days. If it is Israoth, then it has to be put out. And that's the core of it. You understand how important this is, that this impurity, whether it's a person being pushed out of the camp, and as awful as we talked about that was, you know, think about also, okay, the house. Can you imagine just tearing the whole entire house down and carting it out of the camp? There's just such a huge lesson there. God is not going to dwell with this impurity, okay? And then even once, the rash or whatever, the Israoth on the skin or on the clothing, remember if we cut out the part and then we wash it and it doesn't come back, okay, it's clean, the skin resolves itself, maybe after they remove the rocks it doesn't grow anymore. Now we still have to go through, even after we've resolved the Israoth, if it was ever there as determined by the priest, and then it got resolved, what's that kind of like? right? It was there, now it's resolved. You've done what you had to do to resolve it. You got rid of the stones and put them away and didn't come back. That's kind of repentance, isn't it? You've dealt with it, but you're still not ritually pure. There's a purification process that has to happen outside of what you could do. That's making connections in your head, I hope, right? And so without getting into too much of that, we do see that this purification process is even consistent with the house. Now, I don't want to, you know, take my own thunder for next time, but we see this process, this purification process, right here in Leviticus, but as part of Leviticus 14, because it has to be purified too. Even if being declared clean by the priest, notice this. Verse 48. But if the priest comes in and examines it, and then this is after the stones are out, and we're going to see that it's now clean. And indeed the plague is not spread in the house after the house was plastered, then the priest must pronounce the house clean because the plague is healed. So see, it's healed. There's repentance. We've kind of turned from it. We've gotten rid of it. But still, verse 49, he shall take to cleanse the house two birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. We're going to talk about these things next week. Then he shall kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water. And he shall take the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet, and the living bird, and dip them in the blood of the slain bird, and in the running water, and sprinkle the house seven times. And he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird, and the running water, and the living bird, and the cedar wood, and hyssop, and the scarlet. And he shall let the living bird loose outside the city in the open field, and make atonement for the house. And then it shall be clean. So we see that in order to decontaminate the house, this was after the stone and the plaster was removed, and the house was, you know, taken care of. We see the same formula again for the purification of a person, most of it. Now again, we'll cover this in depth next time, but notice that it involves a ritual of a pair of birds, clean birds, hyssop, scarlet dye, and cedar wood. The blood of one of the birds is placed into a bowl that has, and I'm going to give you a little hint for next week. In that bowl was Maim Shaim. And guess what it means? It means living water. Living water. The blood and the water mixture then is sprinkled in the house seven times. The live bird is set free and the house is now clean. It's very interesting. You may also notice that we're basically pretty much to the end of the chapter here. And this whole procedure ends without a sacrifice. There's no sacrifice here. There's no blood sacrifice here. Now, I'm going to talk about this next time, but understand that the slaying of that bird is not considered a sacrifice, okay? The killing of that bird was for a different reason. It's a different classification of killing. So there was no sacrifice here. So you got to ask the question, well, why no sacrifices offered for the house? You're going to see that there is for the person when we cover this next week. Well, think about the pattern, right? The pattern is that there is a process for going from unclean, should have put my little thing up again, but we have a process for going from clean to unclean, or backwards, unclean to clean, And then another step for going from clean over to sanctified, purified.
Right.
Okay. Well, this is a house, right? So when we talk about going from, for a person, when we talk about going from unclean to clean, what's that process need? Water. Living water. Okay? We talked about the spear going into Yeshua, and water and blood came out. That is so incredibly profound. And it was profound to the people that saw it. It's why it's in your Bible. Because they understood the deep meaning of that. I mean, you stab somebody, water doesn't come out. Sorry. You know, blood does. Okay. So we have water moves us from unclean to clean, but it takes blood to sanctify, doesn't it? To purify. Okay. This is a house. Right? So when we talk about the blood moving us over, right, that is to make it holy, to set it apart for holy use. The house needed to be made clean, but the house was not being set apart for holy use. It wasn't the temple. They did sacrifices when they did a temple, right? When they made the temple the house of God, when they made the temple holy, when they made the tabernacle holy, there had to be sacrifices before God would come and dwell in it. But this house, this normal, you know, common person's house, it wasn't being set apart. So we see all of the cleansing things apply to the house, but the sacrifice of blood was not. And again, I'll explain the blood. It's not a sacrifice in that sense. See, holiness was not a necessary state for the house. Okay? There's another also, and I'll finish up with this, another reasonable question to ask. And that is, does Israioth still occur today? The simple answer is no, not physically. It's generally agreed upon by everyone, the rabbis, the scholars, even anciently. They assume that Israioth is not occurring because they haven't observed it. And if you think about it, if you have physical, if God was to ordain and he was going to impute physical Israioth on someone, it would be pretty bad joke to put that onto somebody when there isn't the physical ability to deal with it. Right? So to deal with physical Israioth, you have to have a priest. You have to have a temple to go to do the sacrifices and the ritual. So why in the world God would not put physical Israioth on somebody if knowing that there's no physical way of dealing with it, right? Without a temple, there's no place to perform this. Without the priesthood, there's no one to come in and declare it, Israioth or not. But we do understand that all of this physically points to a spiritual reality. And it's really interesting that the Jewish rabbis and the sages, this is what they believe. This is what they believe, and this is what they write. That the Lord no longer afflicts people's skin with Israioth, but he does with their soul. And so, because even though it's not visible, the soul of a person can be Israioth. And they believe that in death, Israoth of a person's soul not only follows them into the afterlife, but it determines whether or not they can exist within the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God, right? That if they are Israoth of the soul in the afterlife, they are cut off, just like they would be physically. And what did that mean, to be cut off? It meant death, okay? It meant death. That's their teaching. And isn't it interesting how this Jewish system of thought intersects so well with what we understand in the next testament about the words of Yeshua, that indeed our uncleanliness is only visible to God, and that it must be purified by Messiah Yeshua, or one soul is not clean and therefore cannot be in God's presence. This results in judgment of being put out of the camp, doesn't it? Literally, like we understand from the Word of God, literally out of existence. Outside, you know, they say, well, hell is just being out of God's presence. Well, guess what? God is everywhere. If you are out of His presence, you are out of life. Okay? You're cast out of the camp forever. You're cast out of life forever. So we need to just praise Yeshua, right, for His Son. Or praise Jehovah for Yeshua, His Son. That is not our fate. It is through the washing of the water of the Word of Yeshua that makes us clean. And it is through His blood that purifies our spirit and makes us holy. His holiness is imputed to us through His blood. Do you understand that is why we say at the end of every prayer, we say in Yeshua's name? Why do we say that? Well, we have this verse that says, anything that you ask of me in my name, you know, the Father will hear you. I get that. But what we're saying when we say in God, in Yeshua's name, is we're saying that the Father, apart from the blood and the water of Yeshua, I cannot be here. And it is only through Him, through His righteousness, through His symbolic robe that He puts over us, that we can be in Your presence. It is an acknowledgement of your defilement of your inner me, of your inner man. You know, we have that verse where Yeshua talks about the Pharisees standing and with a lot of words in the open court, you know, thinking that he's heard, and this guy comes up and he says, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And Yeshua said, he's the one that's heard, right? Because he's coming acknowledging that he really doesn't even have any right to be there. And so when you say that at the end of a prayer, or maybe start with it, right? With that attitude that we're praying in the name, that the name is not magic. The name of Yeshua is saying that I'm praying and I'm coming to you because I am impure. But your Son is not. And He is my high priest. And He has washed me with the water that spilled out of His side and the blood that coursed from His veins. And it is only because of that I can be in Your presence, and that You will hear and consider a sinner's prayer. Amen. Next time, we'll see how this purification ritual reveals that marvelous process. Until then, anyone that wants to join us, like I said, go ahead and text me. Otherwise, I wish you all a fantastic week. Look forward to being back here with everyone healthy and happy next Sabbath. And a final Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.